It's good to be with you today. I feel like it's nice to see some of you back from holidays. Great to have you here, spend time together, being encouraged. Just a little reminder, last week Jack, in his sermon, presented to us the passage from Luke where Jesus, in contrast to faithless Israel, has faced down the devil in the wilderness, in the three temptations, and has shown us what it is like to be a true follower of God, a true Israelite. Then the gospel continues and Jesus talks about what his public ministry is all about. These are the words he says, quoting from the Old Testament. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. So the Spirit has come on Jesus because he has anointed me. Why? And this is what Luke is now going to explain to us through the rest of the gospel. To proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me, Jesus says, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free. So this great act of salvation is both individual and corporate. Then it says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. So this is Jesus' ministry. This is what he's on about, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favour. The opportunity for salvation has now come. The breaking in of the age has now arrived in him. Let me pray. Lord, we do ask that as we ponder your life, your ministry, your actions in this world all those years ago, that presently today, by your Spirit, you'll bring them afresh to our minds and our hearts, renewing, refreshing and encouraging us to follow you more faithfully, rejoicing that we are your children, that we have indeed received the year of the Lord's favour through you and your proclamation and your actions and your death and resurrection. Do bless us as we spend this time together, we pray, in your name. Amen. One of the problems of reading the Gospels is if you're at all familiar with them, you kind of go, yep, heard that before about Jesus, know it's on about healings and stuff like that. I want you to try and imagine through this particular, there's three kind of particular acts that Jesus has here, and woven through them, I think, are the ideas of authority over sickness, authority over sin, and authority over salvation, woven through these particular acts. But I want you to think about bumping into Jesus for the very first time. Imagine the people who are discovering this person who's arrived on the scene, turns up, and starts doing crazy stuff like casting out demons with just a word. And they go, heals people with just a word, and they get up immediately healed. Speaks about God in a way that no one has spoken about before. Now, I think it's very hard to do that. I've been trying myself to read the gospel like afresh. But I want you to try and think about that when you read the gospels yourself, because, of course, this is the Jesus whom we follow. We don't follow an idea or a concept or a philosophy. We follow a person who we talk about being both Lord and Saviour, two vital centres to our thinking about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. So let's now look at three things that Jesus does in Luke's Gospel, in this section at least, in chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. The first is the healing of a leper. Now, the word leprosy in the New Testament and the word they use for leprosy could be actual leprosy, but any skin condition. And if you read the Old Testament, you'll find that if someone from that time had some form of skin disease, they then suddenly became outcasts. Leprosy certainly was a debilitating illness that affects limbs and was greatly feared. Sort of think of coronavirus on steroids. Now, I think if we knew someone here had coronavirus right now, I suspect the social distancing would be much more significant. And we'd be saying, what are you doing here? You should be at home self-isolating and getting things stuck up your nose and your throat to check on the virus. We wouldn't want them here, would we? Now, think leprosy where you can't treat it, you can't fix it, and if you have it, you're living out in the park out here with whatever scraps you can grab from people for food, kind-hearted family that might come out, drop some food and then run away, or even generous people who are concerned for you will do that, but they won't go near you, they won't touch you, they won't relate to you. You lose family, community, work, home, and church. You can't go to the temple to worship. Your life is at an end. And it's a desperate, desperate existence for these poor lepers. They're threatened not to come close to people, and they're supposed to call out when people come near, unclean, I'm unclean, keep away, keep away. Imagine how debilitating that is for you as a person. It's just awful. Now imagine then you're also in the crowd and you're following this guy who's already done some miracles and stuff and thinking this is pretty cool. And you come towards the town and there's a leper there and everyone knows there's a leper there because they keep away. And the man calls out, Jesus, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Now, we don't know what he's heard, but obviously he's heard something about this miracle worker. And he's calling out to him. Everyone's going like, keep away from him. And what does Jesus do? Jesus walks towards him. And everyone's going like, what are you doing? Jesus walks towards him. And what does he do? He puts his hand on him. Now, it doesn't say this in the Gospels, but there's no doubt people have been going, oh, they would have been a gasp. What are you doing? Are you nuts? No one touches a leper. Not even their loved ones, not their spouses, not their children. No one touches them because it's feared. And Jesus says, I am willing, be clean. It's an amazing miracle. Immediately, the leprosy left him. Now Luke, who we think was a doctor, talks about being covered in leprosy. So he's visually able to see. This guy's got it all over his head, his hands, his face. He's completely covered. And straight away it goes. The instant healing of the leper is certainly a sign of the kingdom of God breaking in through Jesus, his power and authority over sickness, over this world. It's also about not just the ending of his pain, but his social isolation. It's renewal and restoration of relationships. It's the good news to the poor and release to the captives. In this case, the captivity of leprosy, the skin condition. It's a powerful act of restoration and renewal that reconciles him to his family and his society and his worship. And then he gives instructions to go to the priest. The priest was the person who proclaimed them clean, kind of like the Nicola Spurrier of the Palestinian version of the health department kind of thing. Interesting, Jesus himself doesn't see any need personally to go and see the priest, because that's what you had to do if you had been touched and been made unclean by another unclean object. No, he doesn't have to do that himself. He just kind of breaks the rules, but he's got to go so that there can be thanksgiving to God through what has happened. He doesn't want the guy to talk about him at this point because he doesn't want his ministry to be so pressed in by people that's all about healing. But in fact, in the end, the man does talk about him. Interesting, Jesus doesn't stop him doing that. There's that human element of Jesus' life. And so the word it says about Jesus spread abroad, many crowds would gather to hear him and be cured of their diseases. So this creates even more. You can imagine why. Don't have the medical and science technology we have today. What would you do? You're desperate. The doctors can't help. You hear about Jesus, I take my kids, I take myself to hear him and talk to him and say, can you please heal me as well? And if you remember the gospel reading, what does Jesus then do? It talks about him actually, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. So his response to that, which we also hear in other parts of the gospels, is when the crowd presses in, he heads off. He doesn't stay healing everybody in every village every time. Now, it struck me when I was reading this again, Jesus' public ministry goes for 3 years. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had only 3 years to be proclaiming the good news to the poor and doing the whole Jesus salvation, Lord and Saviour thing, I'd be flat out. I would be a workaholic. And the problem is that pastors often are the worst workaholics, just Ben and Jack and anybody else who's thinking of doing that. We're often too busy to pray. Well, we shouldn't be, should we? But we can be. And I suspect that with all the distractions and challenges that Jesus had, trying to pack into 3 years of public ministry, the declaration of the kingdom of God, if he can spend time going out into lonely places, I presume so there isn't anybody around to distract him to pray, then how are we going with that? Let's face it, our distractions are multiple. Our phones, our media, the people in our lives, our work lives, our personal lives, our leisure lives, it's just full. It's chock-a-block. I don't know anybody. I try not to say I'm busy when people say, how are you? Oh, I'm busy. Everybody's busy. Everybody's busy. We're all busy all the time. One of the blessings of coronavirus is we have slowed down a little bit in some areas, I think, although I think that's winding back up again. How much time do we have to pray? Now, I don't think it's about volume necessarily, But let me encourage you to find space. I know, you know, if you, I don't know, when the baby's born today, Kate, I know you're over it, I'm sure you'll have lots of time with a new baby and a little toddler who's very inactive to find space to pray. It's not easy, and I don't think it matters about your circumstances, but it isn't easy to find space to pray. But I figure if Jesus himself can ignore the challenge of healing all these people that are desperate for him to do it and know that his highest priority is spend time with his Father, we need to too. And I would confess I'm not always good at that. But my suggestion and encouragement to people is start small. If you haven't got a regular pattern of prayer, find 2 minutes in your day somewhere that's part of your normal life and just find a spot where you can spend, might be in the toilet to get away from the kids, or it might be somewhere in your workplace where you normally have a lunch break somewhere in a park, or it might be at home in a place that's part of your normal pattern. When you wake up or when you go to sleep, just find a spot where you can commit your life to the Lord, ask for his wisdom and his guidance. It was important enough for Jesus, it's important enough for us. Then we come to one of my, can you have a favourite miracle? This is one of my favourite miracles. It's the guy being lowered through the roof. In one gospel, they're kind of making a hole, and this one Luke says that move the tiles. Whichever the case is, there's this guy who's totally paralysed. He can't walk, and he's on a mat, a stretcher, and the crowd is so big that they lower him through the roof, through the flat roofs of that time, pull things apart, and create a skylight and it is great. The image is, you know, Jesus is preaching and teaching. Everyone's packed in, both in the street and in the small houses that they had. And suddenly there's like stuff coming down, and this guy gets lowered through and lay right down in front of Jesus. His friends, I presume, are desperate to do that. They love their friend, which is a lovely picture. They're hopeful that this Jesus guy can do something remarkable. And it is interesting in verse 20, if you're following in your devices, when he saw their faith, not his faith, but their faith, so it's plural. So it might have included the man, or it might have excluded him, possibly, but it certainly included more than just the bloke. This is their faith. So you can pray for people who don't yet know Jesus. You can pray that God will intervene in the lives of others, or care for them, or love them, whether they have faith or not. And what does Jesus say to the guy? He says, zap. You can walk. No, actually he doesn't. First he says, friends, your sins are forgiven. Friend, your sins are forgiven. Now, I think if I was lying there on the mat after my mates had smashed a hole in the roof and put me down in front of the healer, I wouldn't have expected the word friend, your sins are forgiven. I would have thought, thanks for forgiveness, but what about me legs and me arms? They don't work too well. That's what I'd be saying. And there's no doubt about the desire the man had to be healed, or his friends to be healed, and the crowd, we assume, thinks Jesus is going to do the healing ministry like he's done before. They're expecting Jesus to heal, or at least try to, because remember, this person's a quadriplegic, we suspect. Possibly a paraplegic, but a quadriplegic. Unable to be healed by any medical technology of their day, and possibly ours as well. So this is like one step up. Leprosy, scary stuff, but hey, pretty cool. This, not likely. So remember again, people look watching on thinking, oof. But then when he says, your sins are forgiven, people are going, oh, hang on a minute, that's not what... But there's more of a reaction to that. The Pharisees and teachers of the law, they go, this is blasphemy. Now, blasphemy is a death sentence in Israel. If you blaspheme God, you can be executed for it. So again, imagine the crowd, they want the healing, they kind of thinking this Jesus person is amazing, and then they go, uh-oh, your sins are forgiven. Nobody says that, because only God can do that. And Jesus knows what they're thinking. He's claiming God's prerogative, because only God can forgive sins. Even the Messiah in Jewish theology couldn't forgive. The Messiah was still a human figure. And of course, the analysis they make is accurate. You can only be forgiven by the one to whom you've given an offence towards. In this case, it is definitely God. And by the way, that's why, like when Jack talks, or myself or other people leading a service, when we talk about confession and forgiveness, if whatever we do, we declare God's forgiveness, we don't absolve people of their sins. God does that through Jesus. So it's a declaration of the gospel, forgiveness. It's not us forgiving you in that sense. It's always through Christ. Now, in the eyes of many, the particular condition he faced was a result of his own sinfulness. We see that in other parts of the gospel. Was it because of this man's sin or his own sin that he was born blind? The disciples asked Jesus at one point. So this, some people are there thinking, this guy is sick like this because of his sin. We might say, people say, oh, it's karma, you know, do something bad and therefore that's happened to you. Well, Jesus has made it clear that the person is a sinner because he's just told him he will forgive him for his sin. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law would certainly have agreed with that. He's a sinner and clearly a very bad one, otherwise he wouldn't be as badly sick and ill and paralyzed as this. But then Jesus says this kind of strange statement, because he knows what they're thinking, which shows his divinity. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Saying to the crowd, which one can you do? Can you forgive sins? Oh, no, 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 only God does that. Can you help this guy walk? No, I can't do that either. But I want you to know the Son of Man, speaking of himself, his kind of self-reference, has authority on earth to forgive sins. And this way he's kind of mixing together their two ideas. If you think he's like this because of your sin, let me show you two things. I'm going to forgive him his sin. And so you're really clear about this, I'm going to make him walk. He says to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. So a great picture again of salvation, both physical and spiritual. The guy, I love the idea, he picks up the mat under his arm and walks out the door. It's fantastic, walking down the street with his stretcher, praising God, you know, whatever, and everyone else praises God as well, except for probably the Pharisees and teachers of the law who are fuming, because I can't do anything about this Jesus who has done this, because it is an amazing, amazing, impossible miracle. But a bit like Jesus' priority, go off and pray, Jesus has pointed to the man's deepest personal need first. Friend, your sins are forgiven. And is the second issue, his sickness, second. Now, what do we believe? Our world is full of sickness that we can't solve despite our great advances in science and medical technology, because it's part of the brokenness of our world. And it'll always be part of our world. But do we believe that our eternal destiny is more important than our present condition? Do we actually believe that our eternal future is more important than our present circumstances? That if we were to choose between sickness and eternity, we would choose eternity? Do we believe that a restored relationship with God is the most important thing? Because the heresies the Pharisees and teachers of the law had was that sickness and sin are linked inextricably. It's not the case. But we need to avoid a different heresy, that healing in the here and now is more important than our relationship with God. And there are a whole lot of things that ride on this. This is not our home. This is not how things should be. The future, when everything is set right, that's where we're heading if we're believers in God. And that's what Jesus wants to give us. The kingdom of God is here. Opportunity for salvation is today, and that, of anything else that we do, is the most important priority. Now, let me be clear about this. It's not that we shouldn't care for, and we should, but we should care for the poor, the sick, those who are less well off in our culture where we can and are able to. We definitely should do that. It's part of our Christian love and discipleship. But let's not confuse someone's transformation of their physical circumstances, which is still wonderful to do if we can, or if we can assist in some way, let's not confuse that that's the most important priority. It's not. Not that it shouldn't be a concern, it should, okay, be clear about this, but that the most important one is our eternal and their eternal destiny. We see a guy who was a paraplegic at a swimming pool. He used to swim it regularly, and I chat to him, lovely guy. There was a woman who would come each time at the swimming pool, get him out of his chair, get him into the pool, help him do exercises back in again. She did that three or four times a week. Now, she was his carer, so she was kind of assisting and paid to do that, but her love was evident and her compassion was obvious. It would be wonderful if that man could walk. It really would be. I mean, if Jesus was there, it would just be fantastic. You know, just get out of your wheelchair and walk. Wouldn't it be fantastic? That'd be amazing. And you'd praise God because of it. But I do know that his deepest need is to know Jesus. That's his deepest need. The desire for him to know about eternity. And Paul says this in 2 Corinthians, therefore, because of the resurrection of Jesus, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. So God is doing stuff in us even though, you know, my hair falls out and my back doesn't work. That's not in the passage, that's me adding. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Let's look at what God is doing and is going to do. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now, I don't want to diminish your own personal circumstances. You may be going through quite difficult times, and I recognise life can be hard and a struggle personally, emotionally, physically, circumstances. I don't diminish those at all. They're real, and God is with us as we travel through those. But in the end, we are to focus our eyes on what is unseen, if you can put it that way, the eternal things that God has offered us, knowing that's focused on who Jesus is. We look forward to the day we're in heaven with him forever. That's our ultimate goal, and one to rejoice in and look forward to. Let's go into the last section of Jesus where he actually calls a guy called Levi. Now, the leper was an outcast. The paralyzed man was an outcast. And Levi, the tax collector, was an outcast. He was hated. Tax collectors, you may have heard this before, were hated because they were Jewish and they collected taxes for the Romans. Not just because they collected taxes, but they were known for extortion. And you can imagine the tax collector, he's sitting in his booth collecting the taxes because people have to pay and he makes them a note. They used to always add an extra percentage. Their commission was significant. And you can imagine him saying, okay, you need to pay your taxes. And the people are saying, well, I can't afford it. And behind him are some big, burly Roman soldiers with, you know, spears, and the force of the Roman Empire behind them saying, if you don't pay, you're in trouble. If you don't pay, you're lucky if you're going to survive. If you don't pay, you're not being a slave, or your kids get killed, or your family gets destroyed, your home gets kicked out of your home. Like, just imagine all the possibilities when you've got corruption and power together. They were hated like you wouldn't believe. Interesting, when God sees Levi, he's also called Matthew in other Gospels, he calls him to follow him, and straight away he leaves him immediately. So this reaction, people get immediately healed, people follow Jesus immediately. There's this amazing power of Jesus to call people to follow him. So this rich, socially isolated tax collector does the same, and then he throws a party. So throws a party, and who's there? Well, actually, funny enough, there are some Pharisees there, but there also are prostitutes as well, because these are the only people who are going to hang around with tax collectors. The rest of their friends and family, they're gone. Only those who want something from them probably hang around, and those who are social outcasts hang around with tax collectors. No one else does. You don't hang around with those sort of people. And the Pharisees go ballistic. How can this guy do this? Now, having a meal with people then was a way of including them in your social circle. In a sense, much more significant than just inviting some over for dinner, although that's helpful here too. Much deeper sort of societal kind of context for them, part of their circle, including in your life. And the Pharisees are saying, this so-called holy man, how can he spend time with these clearly unclean people? The people who are clearly under God's judgment and condemnation, they're prostitutes, for goodness sake. They get paid to have sex with people. It's disgusting. Tax collectors sold out, supporting the occupying power. Clearly, they don't care about God because they wouldn't be doing that, would they? Why is Jesus soiling himself with the dirty and the immoral? He can't be a true teacher if he does such things. But Jesus, the holiest person that has ever lived and walked this earth, is not afraid of being tainted by the world. Interesting, the Pharisees go to the disciples and ask them the question. They don't want to talk to Jesus himself. I think that's called triangulation these days, trying to get someone else to solve a problem for you rather than doing it directly. But Jesus, not surprisingly, sees something completely different. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I come because these people clearly recognize their need. It's a rebuke to the Pharisees. To be pure does not mean separation from the world. If that were so, there'd be no ministry to those who don't yet know the gospel. And while we are to be holy as God is holy, we're not to engage in a behaviour or a lifestyle that's ungodly, but we're also not to live in holy huddles, which is a real danger for us sitting here in church today. Do we only want to hang around people who think like us and look like us? Now, I suspect Barney's here is pretty good at thinking about the community outside, but it is easy to become a comfortable, enjoyable ghetto. Or, because of our social context, I suspect there's more, I think the National Church Life Survey said there were more degrees in this congregation than in most of the population by averages. So we're more educated, have higher levels of education. That's not a bad thing. It's fine. It's great. But it just may mean that we can be socially isolated in the people we connect with. And we need to be careful of that, because Jesus didn't say we should be safe. If we as a church think we don't want to get ourselves soiled by the immoral in our world, then we've forgotten Jesus' actions. And it's right for us to reject the world's values that reject God's values, to say they're not part of us. But we don't reject people who have those values because, hey, they don't know any better. I don't expect people to understand Christian morality and thinking, views of the world and of eternity, until they become Christian. Because only then the Christian worldview makes sense, I reckon. Up to then, praying to a God we can't see, believing in an eternity that's going to be, everything's going to be great. Are we kidding ourselves? If you're a follower of Jesus, it makes lots of sense. If you're not, I'm not sure it does. Might for some people, but most I suspect not. So clearly what Jesus is doing here is calling us as his followers to also go out to the world, whether in our own culture or as Christie's going to other cultures. And I imagine that, you know, I don't tend to hang around, if I put it this way, with drug addicts and prostitutes. But if I was prepared to actually be uncomfortable and sit with people whose values and ideas and thinking aren't mine, but feel comfortable because I'm a follower of Jesus, I don't need to defend myself. I just need to live the way God's called me to. And we're a door of opportunity to have them see who Jesus is. But if I'm not with them, if I only hang around people who are like me, who think like me, then how are they going to hear the gospel? So that broken party that Jesus went to, this party of broken people, sorry, that Jesus went to, who recognised they were sick, they're the ones that turned and loved Jesus and said, thank you for coming, thank you for offering me forgiveness and salvation, because they knew they were not righteous, but sinners. Come to me, you soiled, dirty ones, the ones society looks down on and scorns and rejects. In me you will find forgiveness, healing, a transforming work of the Holy Spirit, because you're humble enough to recognise your need. I've met many arrogant people, I might say, that reject God because they think they're better than him, which I just shake my head at and feel sad about. In the end, you can only come to God because you're humble. And that's required both of us on a daily basis as we confess our sins, but particularly for the first time, we recognise our need to be followers of Jesus and the need for salvation. So let me finish off with a few things to ask you. Do you recognise your need for Jesus in your life? Maybe you're sitting here today going, you know what, I've never actually committed my life to Jesus. I'm not sure what it means. It's even a little bit scary. But are you sick? And I don't mean physically sick. Jesus didn't mean that at that point. He meant spiritually sick. Do you need the salvation that God offers? Is that something you recognise as your need? Then please pray a prayer of commitment to him, or talk to me or Jack or Ben or a fellow Christian, a Christian who can help you. Because Jesus does make the difference, both in this life today and in the one to come. Do you believe that our eternal destiny is more important than our present condition? That if we had to choose between sickness and struggle and pain and difficulty and eternity, we'd choose eternity and put up with the other stuff while we travel through this life? And if you believe that, then you'll actually think that the most important thing is for people to know about that eternity. And so our energies and our thinking and our focus shouldn't be about us and feeling comfortable, but about others hearing about who Christ is, about eternity, about the restored relationship with God through the work of Jesus on the cross. That's the most important thing. And let me encourage you then to recognise the authority of Jesus to call you to follow him, like he called Levi and others to follow him. It's an absolute final authority. With Jesus, it is, in one way, actually it is, all or nothing. You're either a follower of Jesus or you're not. On Rosie's note, let me pray. Lord, we do ask that you would strengthen us to rejoice in what we see in the Gospels of your work, your power, your amazing capacity to heal and transform people's lives. We do ask you help us to learn how to pray and find space to commit time to you in our own busy lives, knowing that if it was important enough for you to spend time with your Heavenly Father, it's important for us. And we pray, Lord, that we will always keep in mind what's the most important thing, which is people, including us, knowing you, following you into eternity. Help us to spread the good news, we pray, in your name. Amen.